Well, good morning, Grove. Are you all well today? It's like an unbelievably beautiful day outside, don't you think? Yeah, and we are enjoying that. So thank you, Lord. Hey, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're in week 3 of a message series looking through the Sermon on the Mount this summer. And today we're getting to a foundational thought and an incredibly critical thought. And really, for a whole lot of Christians, what we need to do is change paradigm, change the way that we think, change the way that we operate, change the way that we see life, see reality, see truth. And so I really want to encourage you to dig in today and listen intently and listen carefully, because every one of us probably needs to take a step here today. So over the course of my years in ministry, and at this point, it's pushing towards 40 of those years, I've come to understand that most people, and I'm including Christians in this circle, most everybody completely misunderstands Christianity. Do you hear that? I'm saddened by the number of people who see their relationship with God as if it's some kind of balancing act. And whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell depends on how you perform in this lifetime. And for a whole lot of people and a whole lot of Christians, the goal in life is to make sure that your ledger sheet at least balances out, that there's more good than there is bad. So many people think that Judgment Day, that day when you stand before God, is going to be some kind of argument when you make your pitch to God about why he ought to let you into heaven. You know, state your case. It's like we're going to talk God into believing that we're worthy to be there. And so what we see is Christianity is this giant scale. And we see Judgment Day as the day of reckoning on the scale. God's putting all the bad stuff on one side of the scale. And then our job is to make sure that we're piling stuff onto the other side that will counteract all that bad stuff. But so if the scales balance out or weigh more in the good side, we go to heaven. But if it moves the other way at all, it's straight to hell. And so we make our pitch. I did this, I did this, I did this. I gave money to the church. I served the poor. I worked in the children's area. And I never set my little brother on fire, even though he deserved it many times. We work desperately to try and show God that the scales are really tipped in our favor. And I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but the truth is, you may see Christianity just like this. If I did something bad, I got to do something good to counteract it, to counterbalance it. The problem is nothing could be further from the truth. God is keeping track of how we live our lives, the good and the bad. The reality is that your judgment won't be based on how you come out on the scale thing. Which raises a really important question. How do you get to heaven? Or maybe an even more important question, how many paths are there to get to heaven? So let me ask you, folks, how many ways are there to get to heaven? How many? One. Absolutely one. Are you absolutely sure about that? And you would be absolutely wrong. Because there's not one way to get to heaven. There's actually two ways to get to heaven. Okay, now before you string me up on the cross as some kind of heretic, I'm telling you the truth, all right? There are two ways to get to heaven. How many ways are there to get to heaven? Now see, some of you don't know what to say right now. Is our pastor lying to us? Is he messing with us? No, I'm not messing with you. How many ways are there to get to heaven? The answer is two. Two. You want me to prove it to you? Okay, here we go. Ready? The two paths to get to heaven. What are they? The first one is justice. A path to heaven is justice. And what I mean by that is you need to be righteous. When you live a perfect life, you go to heaven. It's the way of justice. Justice means you get what you deserve. Here in America, we understand all about this. I mean, we are a country of law and order. When you break a law, you stand in a criminal justice system. And you stand before a judge or maybe before a jury and they make some kind of pronouncement. Are you guilty of that or not? And if you're guilty, you pay a price. And the opposite is true as well. If you're innocent, you have nothing to fear. No penalty to pay, no jail time to serve. You're free to live and let live. People who get to heaven walking this path will get to heaven because they have earned it. Now here's the question. Is this a path to God? The answer is yes. People who have earned it have done nothing wrong. They've done nothing worthy of being punished over. They're therefore free to enter heaven because there is no fear of punishment. They haven't broken a law. Now, if you're going to get to heaven by means of justice, here's the deal. It demands perfection. The way the Bible describes perfection is through the word righteous or righteousness. We've all heard the word. I mean, it's a church word. Live a righteous life. Be righteous before God. The question is, what does it mean? Here's what it means. A righteous person is a person who has rightly done what God commands. Now, I know you're not supposed to use the word in the definition, but this is it. They've read the commandments, they understand the commandments, and they have rightly lived them out. And here's the deal. It doesn't matter even if you understand them or not. They're still the commandments, and God expects you to live them out. Now, think about that. A person who's righteous has rightly done what God commands. They have never broken a single command. You think about that. Zero chance of slip here. This isn't about only making one or two mistakes or being 95% pure, you know, having 51 or 53% on the good side versus only 48, 49, 47% on the bad side. This is about making zero mistakes. It's about being 100% perfect. When it comes to that big scale at the end of your day, if you are going to appeal to God from a sense of justice, then you have to have nothing piled up on the bad side and everything piled up on the good side. It is a way to God. Because somebody who's perfect does not need a savior. Are you with me? How many paths are there to God? There's two. There's two paths. You can be righteous. Now, the interesting thing is, lots of people at this point are saying, yeah, but Derek, the Old Testament law was done away with. We don't have to worry about that anymore. I mean, isn't that right? We are New Testament Christians. This is why Jesus came. God threw away all the Old Testament law. There are a whole lot of Christians, a whole lot of people in Christendom who say that we don't need to even, we could just cut off the Old Testament out of our Bibles because it has nothing to do with us. Get rid of it. It's a covenant change. Jesus did away with it. We're not under the Old Testament law anymore. We are now in a relationship with Jesus. But I'm telling you, friends, that is not true. In fact, Jesus had this to say about the Old Testament, and he said it right here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish, get rid of, do away with the Old Testament, the law, or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." In Hebrew, there's a little letter. It's called Yud. Yud. Say that with me. Yud. Yud. It's represented by a little apostrophe. I put the characters up here. In Hebrew, you read backwards, but Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey, YHVH. This is God's name, by the way. This is YHVH, Yahweh, Yahweh. Do you see that? And so what Jesus is saying here is that there's not, this yud is just, it's just a little, that's all it is. It's just, when you take your pen and go, for us it would be like dotting an I or crossing a T. And what we want to do is think that those things are insignificant. And what Jesus is saying is there is not one letter. There is not even a dot. There is not a period. There is not a stroke of the pen in the Old Testament that is not without significance. Jesus didn't come to throw this stuff away. He's saying that every ounce and every bit and every letter and every dot, every stroke, every yud is important. Listen, friends, God has not changed. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever. The Old Testament law is still God's law. The Ten Commandments are still God's rule for living. God still expects that we walk in this way. And when you live perfectly under the law, you have earned your salvation. It's just. You deserve it. It would be unjust to not receive it. So God has to give it to you. Why? Because you've earned it. The problem with this line of thinking is that no human being has ever fulfilled the law. There's only one person who lived perfectly under the law. His name was Jesus. Which means the law is really not a way of salvation. I mean, it is a way to get to God. It is a way to get to heaven. But in truth, we've all violated the rule because we've all broken the commandments. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared right or righteous or just in God's eyes by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Why is the law there? To put into readable, discernible, understandable lines about why we need a Savior. When you read the law, it shouldn't cause you to bolster up with pride. It should really bring you down to reality and literally bring a gasp to you like, oh my goodness, worship God alone. Bummer, man. No idols. Oh, I'm in trouble there. Obey your parents. Don't lie. Don't covet. I mean, you get the idea. If being righteous means perfectly keeping the law of God, and it does, then don't fool yourself. You're far from perfect. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul spends the first couple of chapters of Romans dealing with this idea about being righteous and unrighteous. And the whole point of what he's coming to is right here in verse 10 when he says, "There is none righteous, no one, not even one." Which means getting to heaven on your own merit is absolutely impossible. It is a path to God, but how old were you when you violated that path? Were you 5, 7, 8? When you knew exactly what you're supposed to do and you willfully defied it and you stepped over the line and you said, "I don't care, I'm going to do what I want to do." Have you done that today? Any of you speeding on the way to church this morning to get here? Violating the laws of the government? I'm telling you, we have watered this whole thing down, but I'm telling you, God is not watering any of it down. God's watering it up. He is a perfect God, and if you want to be in his presence, you need to be in that same place. I have violated God's law, and because of that, as far as justice goes, I am in big trouble. I'm guilty, and we are all in the same boat, all of us. We are guilty. But here's the interesting thing. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elite, they actually thought they were righteous. They read the law, they read the Ten Commandments, and they would bolster up with pride and they'd say, "Done it, never violated it." They had this arrogant belief that they were actually perfect. They read the Old Testament law and they had the audacity to proclaim themselves right with God. God is lucky to have us on his team. Here I am. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Philippian church, is writing about his pre-Christian days. And here's what he's saying, because this is what he's referring to here. "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as far as legalistic righteousness, faultless." I mean, this is how Saul, Paul, in his pre-days, Saul, saw himself. Faultless. "I got the right pedigree. I got the right job. I am carrying it out. I got it. I'm together." When you think about that. When I read the Ten Commandments, I do it with horror. But as Saul, a Pharisee, read the Ten Commandments, he did it with pride. And that's the point. the religious leaders of Jesus' day honestly believed that they had arrived, honestly believed that they were faultless before God. Now, I know the law seems to be a pretty complicated thing, but actually it's not. And I understand it takes up several books in the Old Testament. We call it the Torah in the Old Testament, the law, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Actually, the law is contained in three of those books. But in truth, while it's five books, three books of the Old Testament, it's really not all that complicated. In fact, Jesus boiled it down to two pretty simple thoughts. The week he's getting ready to die, those three or four days right before his crucifixion, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes were coming to him and they were throwing questions at him. They were trying to trick him. They were trying to get him to say something that was outside of the Old Testament. They were looking for a reason to say blasphemy or call him a sinner and then therefore kill him. And on one day, some guys came. Here's what they said. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, what they expected Jesus to say is, you know, they're all important and you got to keep them all just like you guys. Way to go. But Jesus responded by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." What are the two greatest commandments? Love God, love others. And Jesus said, if you do that, if you love God and love others, you have kept the whole law. In other words, all of the other law in the Old Testament is written to define these two laws. And that brings us back to the Ten Commandments. And for that matter, the rest of the law. The rabbis counted all the laws. Did you know that? So there's 613 laws in the Old Testament. And in the end, they were all put into place, Jesus says, those 613, actually 611, to define the two. But then the religious leaders took another step. They created a whole secondary set of laws that kept them from even getting close to the real law. Do you hear what I'm saying? The thinking was that if they could build a hedge or a fence around the law, so you have your law, and so they don't want to get close to violating this. So what they did is they built a whole fence system all around this. And the goal was, if we have these fence laws out here, these hedge laws, then I won't, and I'm keeping those, then I'm not even getting close to disobeying that law. So not only did they have the 613, these guys created thousands of other laws so they could say we didn't even get close. Let me see if I can illustrate it. The greatest commandment is to love God. And that's further defined by the first four commandments of the ten in Exodus 20. No other gods, no idols, don't misuse his name, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, right? These first four of the ten help give enlightenment about what it means to love God. So let's look at the fourth commandment, all right? Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, your maidservant, your animals, not even the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and he made it holy. Holy, he set it apart. Remember it. Don't work on it. Don't do anything on it. So you have this command, and it's going to be at the center. Keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. Don't dishonor the Sabbath, which raises a big question. What does that mean? What does it mean to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Now, the rabbis got together, and they would argue and argue and argue and argue about this. And so this is where these hedge laws start coming in. According to the religious leaders, it meant all kinds of things. It was pertaining to work. It was pertaining to rest. It was pertaining to family. It was pertaining to worship. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. So if I'm not supposed to work, let's just go, okay, no work on the Sabbath. What does that mean? And this is where it would get really interesting. So again, here's all these hedge laws. See all these little circles as laws. And what you got to understand is there were hundreds and thousands of these things. Religious leaders built this hedge. So what did that look like? Okay, so they're asking the question, okay, if I'm not allowed to work on the Sabbath, is walking work? And the answer is, well, no, up to a point. But I could get to a point where I am now working. So what's that point? So they said, okay, if you can walk up to a mile, but you can't walk 1 mile in one step. If you take that last step over the mile, you are now working on the Sabbath. How much can I lift? How much can I lift? I can lift this much. I could lift up my bowl with cereal and milk in it to eat. So I could lift a pound or a half a pound, but if I lift 2 pounds or 5 pounds, it's too much. Okay, so what happens if a building collapses on the Sabbath and somebody's trapped inside? Am I allowed to move stones off of this building to untrap the person who's inside? I mean, I'm serious. They're asking these questions. You know the answer to that question? Here's what they said. Yeah, you're allowed to move stones one at a time. And what you have to do is call out. You'd move a stone. Are you a Jew or a Gentile? And if you didn't get an answer, you were allowed to move one more stone. Are you a Jew or a Gentile? If finally that person would say, I'm a Jew, you were allowed to continue to move stones. That wouldn't be work. If the person said, I'm a Gentile, you leave them until Sunday and come back. Okay? What can you do with your hands? They decided that even tying a knot, tying a bow, tying your shoes, that would be work. Can't tie. So here's the dilemma. If you lived 2 miles from the synagogue, how do you get there on the Sabbath? You can't go because you can only walk a mile. And by the way, you remember, this is why these people put stones 1 mile around their houses and all the paths all around, because they could walk 1 mile. They were serious. They didn't want to walk past this place because now I'm working. So what happens if on the Sabbath you live 2 miles from the synagogue? What in the world are you going to do? Well, you'd have to walk out a mile on Friday and then on Saturday, the Sabbath, get up so you could walk the rest of the way. Or you would have to come up with another way. You could ride your donkey. But the problem was, if you rode your donkey, which was not work, I don't know why saddling it up wouldn't be work, tying it down, but if I could walk 2 miles, if I could ride my donkey 2 miles on Sabbath, the problem is when I got there, I couldn't take the bridle strap, the rein strap, and tie it to a post, because that would be work on the Sabbath. So now the question rises up, yeah, but what about women? Are they allowed to put on their corset on the Sabbath? Because they have to be, like, you know, tied up. So could a woman put on a corset on the Sabbath? And the answer was, yes, a woman could put on her corset. And if she tied her corset, that is not work on the Sabbath. Okay, so therefore, tying a corset is not work, but tying a donkey to a post is work. So what the Jews would do is literally it would take their wife's spare corset, tie that to the donkey, and drive that. So they're at the tethering post. Can you see all the women's corsets all lined up? Because this is how we can tie. I mean, it was ridiculous. And if it sounds ridiculous, it was meant to be ridiculous. But here was their big idea. If you stay behind the hedge, you're not even close to violating what would be the law. And all of this is what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 3. I've done it. I am legalistically faultless. I have not violated the commands. Not only do I know, and I could recite to you the 613 laws of the Old Testament, I can recite all the thousands of hedge laws, and I have been legalistically faultless to keep them. And it's here in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus just turns things on their head. He puts it all into perspective for his listeners. He's telling his listeners about the intent of the law. A list of do's and don'ts. Yeah. It is a list of do's and don'ts, but the religious leaders had turned it into this external list, which actually should have forced everybody to cry out, because even on an external list they couldn't live up to it. Far from innocent, I'm guilty. But the law is so much more than an external list. It's not just what you do, it's what you think, it's what you intend. And here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus cuts straight to the heart, like in chapter 5, verse 21. Did you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder? Okay, one of the Ten Commandments, don't murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, racha, which means fool, idiot, moron, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, honestly, if I were casually reading the Ten Commandments, it'd be so easy to be prideful. I have never committed murder. Never. I haven't done that. I'm innocent. Until I begin to understand what Jesus is laying out here. And when I start to think about what Jesus is laying out here, about what's in my head about the people around us, how innocent are you really? There have been more times than I care to count or can even imagine or even really want to confess to that I've hated my brother, hated my dad, hated a friend, hated a stranger. And I'm sure you get the point. Murder in God's sight is so much more than a physical act. And what is true here is that Jesus is just warming up. Next, he moves on to adultery. Now, again, it'd be very easy for me to tell you that I'm pure here. I've been married almost 37 years. I've never been with another woman. I'm innocent. I'm clean, right? Until I start hearing what Jesus says when he, as you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I'm just telling you, like you know, this takes things to a whole new level of righteousness. What is right and pure in God's sight. Adultery is so much more than a physical act. See, God's not only interested in what you do, he's interested in what you think. He's interested in what you see and how you see it. He's interested in what you intend. He's looking at the motives behind the action, not just the action. Because our actions can be right sometimes, and our motives can be so wrong. And Jesus just keeps hammering away. You keep reading down through chapter 5, he's talking about divorce, oaths, vows, promises, revenge, hate, love. This area of oaths is interesting. Not only did the religious leaders write laws to serve as a hedge around the law, they also wrote laws as loopholes to the law. I put a couple of references on your notes, and I would encourage you just to circle them. Mark chapter 7, 9 through 13, and Matthew 23, 16. You see those? Circle them and go back and read them because they're really interesting. In Mark chapter 7, he's talking about this law that the religious leaders had written and lifted up called Corban. Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N, Corban. Say that with me, Corban. And so here's what Jesus says. You know, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, which according to the Old Testament law says when not only are you to respect them and honor them, really when they get to a place where they can't take care of themselves, you honor them by helping them, by taking care of them. So the religious leaders didn't want to do that. I'm not going to waste my money on my parents, but the law said that they had to. So here's the loophole they came up with. They wrote it. It's called Corban. What they could do is they could take their wealth, take their money, and they could call it Corban, which means a gift dedicated to God. And so they would say, Corban. They would take all that they had. Corban. And it didn't change how they lived. They still did what they wanted to and lived how they wanted to live. But what it did is it enabled them to say, all of my lifestyle is dedicated to God. Corban. So now their parents are in a way that they need some help. And the law tells them, the fifth commandment, honor your parents and help them and take care of them. And they would say, I'd love to do that, but Corban, it's all dedicated to God. Sorry, you're on your ear. In Matthew chapter 23, that passage, Jesus is talking about swearing and in oaths. Again, I swear. Have you ever said, I swear to God? Are you going to do that? I'm going to do it. I swear to God. Well, the Jews came up with a loophole. Here was their loophole. They said, if you can swear by the temple. Are you going to do that? Yeah, I swear by the temple. But if you were saying, I swear by the temple, it was like having your fingers crossed behind your back. You're lying. I don't really mean that. I'm swearing by the temple. So the Jews would, if they would come to you, you would say, would you do this? And they say, oh, I promise I will. I swear by the temple. Not good enough. What you wanted them to say is, I swear by the gold of the temple. If I say that, the gold of the temple, that's undoing the finger cross. Now I'm bound to it. I mean, you get this? Jesus is saying, how about we just let our yes be yes and our no be no? They had come up with all this system of thought, how to keep the law, build this hedge, keep all these hedge laws. And on top of that, they had all their loophole laws. And then Jesus lowers the boom. Because see, the people of Jesus' day saw these guys as holy and right. And now the indictment is in. They're guilty. And then Jesus put it all into perspective for the rest of us. He said in Matthew 5:20, I tell you that unless your righteousness, being right with God, being perfect, being just before God, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And as righteous as everybody saw these people as being, Jesus is saying, they're not righteous, and you have to go beyond wherever they are. You got to be perfect. And at this point, the people are going, who can do this? Nobody can. And then Jesus gets right to the point. Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Everybody's looking at the Pharisees, thinking that they're the model. After all, these guys went so far to obey the law that when it came to like tithing, when they would go to the store and buy spices, they would bring the spices home, they would dump them out on the table, and they would literally tithe their spices. Seriously. One cinnamon stick for God, 9 for me. One for God, 9 for me. One cardamom pod for me, 9 for one for God, 9 for me. I mean, have you got to that point that you're tithing your spices? Somebody who does that is righteous, right? And Jesus is saying, not even. And if you're going to be right before God, if you're going to be just before God, if you're going to be self-righteous before God, then you've got to go way, way, way past this. In fact, you've got to be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Listen, friends, if you want to be right before God according to your own merit, you're in a way. You're going to go much further than externally obeying the laws and all the hedge laws and all the loophole laws. You need to be perfect. So let's recap here. There are two paths to God. Two. The first is through justice, through being right, through being righteous. Perfectly keeping God's laws. You do that and you will justly receive your reward. You will get what you deserve, heaven. So what happens if you violated the law? Is there any hope? Well, there is. And with that, let's just skip a slide and go ahead to the second path. The second path is all about grace. And grace is all about accepting Jesus' gift of righteousness. If justice is the path of getting what you deserve, then grace is just the opposite. Grace is the path of getting what you do not deserve. Do you hear this? Thank God this is where Paul finally landed. There was a time in his life when he is boasting. Look at me, look at me, look at me. I'm legalistically faultless. And then reality hit. Here's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, friends, listen, do not miss the point here. Don't. The only people who get to heaven are righteous people. If you want to be in heaven with God someday, you must be righteous. To get to heaven by the path of justice, you have to be self-righteous, which means you have to be perfect. But the path of grace is all about Jesus imputing righteousness to you. And if you want to know what this word impute means, it literally means crediting. Crediting. The word impute means credit. Think of an account that you owe. I owe money on my house. I have a debt. I have a credit card. I owe money on my credit card. I'm in debt. I have a school bill, a school loan. I'm in debt. And think of the debt that just sits there in your life. And then think that someone comes along and makes a deposit on your account. They literally pay it off. They impute dollars into your account. Went to college at Ozark in Joplin, Missouri. And like most colleges, you would get do all of your work, and then you would get to a point of graduation. But a college will not give you your diploma just because you finished all the coursework. They will not give you your diploma until you have paid off your debt, right? So it's what they hold over your head. They'll let you walk through graduation, but if you have debt, you don't get your diploma until all of that debt is gone to the school. And so they'll declare you not graduated until that moment comes. So in today's world, we just take out a bunch of student loans. But back in the old days, and some of you know this, you know, that's why you would go to school for a semester and then lay off for a semester. You'd have to go raise money and do this. So I'm at Ozark, and there's a bunch of people there that are coming to graduation day, and they have debt. And they're thinking, man, I'm done with school, but I still owe $2,000, $3,000, $5,000, $10,000 to the school, and I'm not going to get my diploma. And what they didn't know is that there was a guy, a donor, that every year came to Ozark the morning of graduation, and he'd already sought a list of students that he had determined for whatever reason were worthy, and he brought a big check to the school, and he just paid off debt. So these people were called in to the office on graduation morning and said, you know that $3,000 you owe? And they're going, yeah, I know. And they're saying, overdone, it's been paid off. You owe it no more. You're going to get your diploma today. Did they earn it? No. They did. They still owed money, but it was imputed. Money was imputed. Money was credited to their account. And friends, I'm just telling you, that's what Jesus did. That's why he died on the cross. He paid our debt. For all of that unrighteousness that stacks up on the scale, that makes us unpleasing to God, Jesus paid the debt. All that sin literally amounted to your future in hell. And Jesus came and he died for every sin that was ever committed on this planet from the beginning to the end. And he wants to impute that grace into your account. Payment made, payment in full, stamp done, no more debt, so that you can be declared right before God. But to receive it means you need to accept it. And when we accept his payment, we're labeled by God as righteous. It's exactly what Paul was getting at in Romans chapter 3. Paul spends the first couple of chapters of Romans making sure that we all understand how wrong we are, how sinful we are, how far from God we are, that we're guilty, that we're sinners, that we're going to hell. And then he gives us this incredibly good news. Chapter 3, verse 21, where he says this little word, but. Bad news, bad news, bad news. For 2.5 chapters, it's been bad, 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 bad. And now he says, but. But now a righteousness from God. Just remember, in verse 10, just 11 verses early, he said, there are none righteous. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. When you come to Christ, it's imputed to your account, paid in full, zero guilt, clean, right, ready to enter in. You want something to bring you joy this morning? How about that? Everything you owed, every reason why you were not acceptable to God, every sin you ever committed, every sin you even thought about, wiped clean by the blood of Jesus. Come on, church. Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah? And it can only happen from the love and grace of God. Now listen, it drives me to say a couple of critically important things to you this morning. And it's here I want to encourage you to tune everybody else out around you, and I want to encourage you to take a long, hard look right in the mirror, right at yourself. And I want you to begin with this thought, that when it comes to righteousness, you really have nothing to boast about. You have nothing to be proud of. Spiritual pride is such an ugly, ugly, ugly thing. And that's why this whole sermon starts with Jesus sitting down and saying, the attitude that God values begins with being poor in spirit. When you get to the point where you understand that you are spiritually bankrupt, God looks at that and loves that. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The people that come to this point that realize that they're in debt and they have a need, that's the beginning of life. Leads to a second thought. If you find yourself this morning unrighteous, I'm just telling you, Jesus is here and he's standing with his arms wide open and he's inviting you into his camp. In fact, he's waiting for you. He's already paid your debt. His encouragement is to choose to accept him. Now, you have two opportunities here. You can decide to stand before God on your own merit and say justly, I'm better than most everybody else and I deserve to get in. And I'm telling you, you'll go straight to hell. Billy Graham would tell you the same thing. Mother Teresa would tell you the same thing. She's a saint, right? No, she's a sinner and she needs grace. This is an avenue to God. The problem is you've already bolted and locked that door the first moment you violated one of the commandments. This is not an issue of sort of kind of being better than being bad. This is about no bad. Or you can come to God through grace. The only way you're getting to heaven is righteous, being right before God. And if you think self-righteousness is the path, you're doomed. The only path to God is grace. Don't stand proudly. This morning, my encouragement to you is look in the mirror, pronounce what it is, and stand in awe of his love, of his grace, of his forgiveness, of his work, of his cleansing power. And then think about this last thought, friends, that your influence in a hurting world will be significant as you shift away from pride and shift to being poor in spirit. Because the world's looking in the mirror and they know the same thing. They know they're guilty. They know they're undone. They know they're a mess. For so many people, it's just a matter of I've given up, because why even try? And this is the beauty of our God. He comes in and he makes it right. And when you come to this place where you are poor in spirit and you don't come before God with self-pride and self-righteousness, when you come to God as being poor in spirit, what happens is you begin to have a huge influence on the people around you because you now have a testimony. And that's where the Apostle Paul got. This guy who was saying, as far as legalistic righteousness, I am faultless. That's his Pharisee side talking. When he really came in contact with Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and his life is in front of him about who he really is and what he's really done and what he's really guilty of and what he's really facing for all of eternity, his life takes a radical turn. He shifts, and now he's understanding that the only way to be right before God is to accept that imputed, credited righteousness that only comes from Jesus. And now here's what that same guy writes. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. I'm poor in spirit. Yeah, for a long time, I took this zeal of persecuting the church and killing people. I'm walking right past the sixth commandment and I'm murdering and I've wore it as a badge of honor. You know what? Today, I'm understanding how far from God I really was, how messed up my mind really was. And now I'm over here and I'm saying, guilty and imputed with righteousness. And so he moves ahead. Back to that last slide. 1 Timothy 1. He says in verse 16, but for that very reason I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I'm righteous? No, I'm not. I need a Savior. And I'm telling you, friends, when we come to this point of losing our pride and coming to Jesus in need, it gives you influence. This is what the world needs. So many people in the world are looking at the church as we're just a bunch of smug, self-righteous jerks. And if we're going to have an impact, it's going to be because we come not self-righteous on our own, but proclaiming the good news of the one who made us right with God. And his name is Jesus. Amen, church. We're a long way from where we need to be, but thank God for a Savior. Thank God for Jesus. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And friends, let me just ask you, in the quiet of this moment, between you and God, how are you today? Are you in need? Are you in need of some grace? In need of some love? In need of some forgiveness? In need of some imputed righteousness? Jesus is here. Arms wide. Knocking on the door of your heart saying, let me in. Father, it's so easy to be smug. It's so easy to be pride-filled. And I pray today that you'll help us to put all of that down. To come to the conclusion that instead of comparing ourselves to everybody else, we need to only be comparing ourselves to one person, and that's you. And in that boat, I come up sadly lacking. Father, forgive me. Forgive me for my self-righteousness. Forgive me for my pride. Forgive me for my arrogance. Forgive me for my haughtiness. And thank you for loving me, a sinner. And thank you, Father, for imputing your righteousness into me and crediting my account to make it clean, pure, and right before you. Help us, Lord. Help us all to live more on that side of the road every day is our prayer. And we lift it in the name of the one who made it possible, and that's Jesus. And God's people said,